Evening, everyone. It's good to see you here tonight. We're going to read from Daniel chapter 5 tonight. So if you want to get your Bibles out, it'll be up there on the screen as well, but if you have your Bibles, that would be great. Daniel chapter 5. Isn't it good that our band leads us so well as well? We should just make sure we say thank you to them, and we thank God for the work that they do as well. So maybe go and say thanks to them afterwards. They've been good for them, I'm sure. We're going to read Daniel chapter 5, starting the whole chapter we're going to read. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription, this is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean: Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word, and we ask now, as we think about what it means, that you would prepare our hearts, that by your Spirit you would apply your word to our hearts so that we might understand what it means for our lives. Lord, convict us tonight if we need to be convicted. Challenge us and help us to turn to you again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you have Christmas like street dinner parties in your street, but if you do, or if you don't, just think, imagine that you do. I've got a little social experiment I want you to do this Christmas. This year, once everyone is at the dinner party, around the table, eating their dinner, announce that you'd like to change the subject. And say that for the next 20 minutes, you'd like everyone at the table to talk about the subject of sin. And see what happens. See, my guess is that if you did that at Christmas time, it won't get very far. Why do we want to talk about that? It's a festive season. It's better to talk about the Boxing Day test or the weather or work or anything other than sin. No one wants to talk about sin. It's depressing. But I suppose, what if someone did speak? What if someone said, there's no such thing as sin? That's an old religious concept. We've outgrown that concept. Would they say that? Maybe they'd say, sin is a relative thing. You know, what's sin for you is not sin for me. Sin's different for everyone. Maybe they'd say that. Maybe they'd say sin is a good thing. Sin's a wild, adventurous thing. You know, doing things you know aren't right, but that's life. You've got to make it an adventure. Live on the edge a little bit. Or maybe they'd talk about, you know, how we treat other people. Or the seven deadly sins, if they've got a bit of Catholicism in them, they might talk about the seven deadly sins. Sin. See, one of the challenges of living in a secular world, which is our series, Strangers in a Secular World, is that there's such a variety of ways of talking about sin, of understanding what sin is. And there's all these voices saying different things about sin. That is, when they do talk about it. And as Christians, our minds get filled with all these different ideas of sin. And I think that we can get a little confused. What is sin? What does it mean to be a sinner? What things that we do or think or say, what things are sin? What things aren't? It's confusing. And friends, I want to suggest that the voice that we need to listen to when it comes to the subject of sin, more than any other voice in this world, the voice we need to pay attention to is the voice of God as he speaks to us in his word about the subject of sin. And so tonight we're going to continue our series in Daniel. And we have this story that tells us about the nature and the reality of sin. So I want you to have your Bibles. We're going to get there, stuck into Daniel chapter 5. There's a few things going to be on the screen, but come with me. We're going to make some observations about sin as we look at this passage. First, I want you to notice a picture of sin. By that I mean Belshazzar is a picture of sin. When we see the actions and the attitude and the character of Belshazzar in this story, the king, we see a picture of what it really means to be a sinner. See, the problem is, if we were to ask, what is sin, a definition of sin, you could go to dictionary.com and you could type, what is sin? And you get this. You get, sin is transgressions of a divine law, which really doesn't mean anything. We find that very hard to understand what that actually looks like. Or if you're a bit more inclined to the kind of studying the Bible, you might go to a theologian, Wayne Grudem, and ask him, what is sin? And he would say, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Okay, that's a good definition of sin. I think it's one of the best definitions of sin. But does it really help us understand what it looks like, what it means to sin? I want you to imagine for a second, well, don't imagine, if I say the word antelope, do you think of eight letters? Or do you think of an animal with four legs and those horns and it's running around in the desert in Africa somewhere? Antelope. See, you think of an image that gives meaning to the word. The word antelope doesn't mean anything apart from the thing that is representing it. It's an image that brings life to the word. And it's the same with sin. When we say sin, we're talking about something abstract, something very hard to describe in words. So what we need is a picture, something to help us understand what it means. And the picture of sin that we have here in Daniel chapter 5 is called Belshazzar. You know, if someone ever said to you, if you open the dictionary at the word troublemaker, you'd see your picture, that kind of thing. Well, if we open the dictionary at the word sinner, we see the picture of Belshazzar. So I want to look at what happens. Belshazzar throws this enormous party. 1,000 of his nobles are there. It's essentially a drunken orgy with all the important people in the kingdom of Babylon. And early in the story, he goes and gets these special items that were brought from the temple in Jerusalem, the temple of God that his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar had brought. And they're drinking their wine from them and they're doing all these kind of things. And in verses 5 and 6, we see this hand, a human hand, appear and write some words on a wall. And it says he's terrified. His knees knocked together. He can't stand up. And so he calls for all the mystical men, the guys who have the insight and apparent wisdom. But they can't understand what is written. They don't even understand the words, let alone their meaning. And so the queen hears all this fuss and she comes along and she remembers what we've already talked about in Daniel and who there was this guy called Daniel. So she recommends that the king goes and fetches Daniel, and Daniel comes and he tells him what he'll give him if he can solve this mystery. In verse 17, Daniel says that you can keep your gifts for yourself. I don't want your robes and your crown and all that kind of stuff, whatever you want to give me. But I'll tell you what it means. And Daniel goes back into chapter 4. So last week, Dave looked at chapter 4 and this story of King Nebuchadnezzar and how he ends up in kind of like an animal living in the gardens of Babylon. He goes back and he recounts that story and tells him all about it. And he finishes the story there in verse 21. He says that Nebuchadnezzar lived that way until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. He stops at that point for a second. I think he would have paused as he told this story. Because then you see this picture of sin. You see Daniel show that this is a picture of sin. Look what he says in verse 22. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. What he says, this is you have willfully ignored what you knew. You have willfully chosen to ignore the example that was set by the king Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, he says, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. He says, you are defying the God of the universe. This is a cosmic defiance. It's shaking his fist at the God who made everything. You can imagine, it's a ludicrous image, an image of a mouse standing up to challenge a lion. That's what he's saying. You have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Challenge me, God. That's essentially what he's saying he's done. And specifically, he gives some specifics. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine for them. Specifically, what he has done is he's taken the holy things from the temple of God and he has desecrated them. The things that God set apart in the temple, and he's brought impurity upon them. He's ignored their special significance. And not just that, he says, you praise the gods of silver and of gold and of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. This is idolatry. worshipping things other than God. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. You did not honor the God. You see, you're bringing dishonor, your idolatry, your impurity. That all those things in their fullness are bringing dishonor to God. They're defying God. This is a picture of sin. Willfully defying and dishonoring the sovereign God, shaking his fist at God. This is a picture of sin, a definition of sin, if you like. You look at this King Belshazzar and you see the reality of sin. And the rest of the Bible is the same. I mean, if you go to a dictionary, if you look up a word in the dictionary, normally you'll get A, B, C. You'll have about four or five different meanings under a word. So if we were open the dictionary to sinner, would we get Belshazzar first? Of course not. Who was the first people we'd see under sinner in the dictionary? We get Adam and Eve. The Bible's only three chapters old and we've already got our first picture of sin. God's command, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis chapter 3, the account of Satan coming and deceiving these Adam and Eve into thinking that God is withholding something from them. And they eat the fruit willfully. They know what they ought to do. They eat the fruit defiantly. God made one rule for them to follow. And they defy him, using in the way they want the one thing that God has set apart as holy. They're dishonoring God. Instead of worshipping God, they're worshipping Genesis 3:6. They saw that the fruit was desirable for gaining wisdom. They're worshipping wisdom. They want to be like God. They want to have that wisdom. Instead of worshipping the God, they're worshipping the knowledge and wisdom. It dishonors God. It's a picture of sin. And we see these pictures of sin all through the Bible. And of course, when we see these pictures of sin, what God wants is for us to see ourselves. See, these pictures don't just tell us about a King Belshazzar. They don't just tell us about Adam and Eve. For us, they're not just pictures, but they are mirrors. They're mirrors which show us what we are like. And if we're honest, and when we talk about sin, we must be honest with ourselves. We know that we have chosen to set ourselves up against the sovereign God, to defy him, to dishonor him. That's what Paul argues in Romans chapter 1, that great passage which helps us understand so much about sin. Listen to what Paul says. He talks about how God has clearly and plainly revealed himself to mankind throughout history. He shows himself to be the only creator God. And this is what people have done. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Or verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. That's idolatry. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. See, what Paul is saying in Romans 1 is that everyone has chosen to defy and dishonor the sovereign God, or to put it in his words, that famous verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We are sinners. And when we look at the picture of King Belshazzar, we're not just supposed to think about a king 2,500 years ago, but the Word of God wants us to realize that there's a very real sense in which we are looking at ourselves, which I know is a hard thing to hear. It's hard for me to say it. And my guess is there's a number of you here who don't believe or agree with me on that. I suspect that there's many of you who know it's true of yourself, but find it very hard to admit it. You know, maybe you don't particularly like being compared to a guy like Belshazzar. He sounds like a pretty bad dude. And he was. But we need to know that it is true that at a fundamental level, Belshazzar teaches us something about ourselves, that we are sinful people. that as we walk along in our life, we come to forks in the road where we're asked to choose between what is right, what God wants us to do, and what is wrong. Choosing what honors him or what dishonors him. We're choosing to obey him or defy him. We get to that fork in the road. In our heads, we know which path we should take. And yet we find ourselves walking down the path of disobedience, the path of sin. And before we know it, we're so far down that path, we can't turn back. The temptation becomes so great, and you sin and you defy and you dishonor the God who made you. I know that you know that feeling. I know that feeling. Time and time again, and you get to the end of the path of sin and you find that it's a dead end street. Whatever satisfaction or happiness or fulfillment or recognition that you were after as you went down that path is only short-lived. And there's a lot of young people here. And more often than not, the way you experience this kind of thing in your life, at your stage of life, even at my stage of life, I'm still young, is pride or boasting in your achievements. The world we live in, and sex, and the way we use that, the way we use alcohol. For some of you guys, some of you are finishing year 12 this year, heading to uni next year. You can go and talk to Keith and Marion about what it's like at universities. I'm sure they could give you lots of interesting stories. Laziness. I'm not just listing sins, but I am. The way we treat our parents. Gossip. Gossip is such a big deal amongst young people. And we head down that path time and time again. And these things are sins. They're not just weaknesses or character flaws, which is how we might describe them in the world. The Bible says these things are acts of defiance against the sovereign God. And I'm sure that there are people who would say, there they go again, the church just telling us how bad everyone is. You know, talking about how naughty everyone is, how no one can have any fun. But I believe it is so important that we never stop talking about sin. We need to call sin what it is. I think the rest of the passage explains why. Why should we call sin what it is? Why should we keep talking about it? Secondly, I want you to notice a declaration of judgment. In verses 24 to 28, we have this declaration of judgment that Daniel brings. As they party, this hand comes up on the wall and it writes these things. And Daniel says in verse 24 that God was the one who sent the hand. And their words of judgment, mene, mene, tekel, parson, which is a bit of a play on words and with kind of some of the currencies of the day, which might explain kind of why the other guys couldn't understand what was going on. But Daniel can. He's been given insight by God, and he explains in verses 26 to 28 what these words mean. He says, this is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, which is a singular of the word parson, so same word, just a singular instead of a plural. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. What's he saying? What does these words mean? Essentially, they say this. God has judged your actions, and you have been declared guilty, and punishment is coming. The image there in verse 27, being weighed on the scales, and you have been found wanting. The scales are our symbol of justice, and the verdict is guilty. And friends, in the same way, when we are weighed on the scales, the verdict is guilty. I don't think you need to be convinced of that. Our sins condemn us as guilty in the sight of a holy and perfect and sovereign God. We're guilty, and that guilt must be punished. Which is the third thing that we see in the passage, a just punishment. You know, this passage is where we get our saying the writing is on the wall. You know, when we say the writing's on the wall, we mean that there are clear signs that something unpleasant or unwelcome is about to happen. The writing is on the wall for this king. And in fact, for the whole Babylonian Empire, the sovereign God who controls all empires and kings has been building up the power of the Medo-Persian Empire. And actually, they're just outside the city of Babylon. And there's some accounts are that the Babylonians were so proud of their city and they had almost 100 meter high walls. They were so confident that they actually stood on their walls and mocked the Persians as they waited outside. It seems the Persians were a little bit clever. It seems that what they did is there was a river running through the city of Babylon, and they dammed the river so that the water went down, and they snuck under the wall one night on the riverbed. Some accounts say that at least, and got in there and did what they had to do. However they got in, doesn't really matter how they got in, they did. And we read in verses 30 to 31, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. Belshazzar, that picture of sin, judged as guilty for his sins, received the just punishment for his sins. And that's what the Bible teaches us about sin. There is a punishment for sins. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The just punishment for every sinner who has been declared guilty is death, an eternal separation from a holy God. And the Bible teaches that when a sinner dies, they go to what the Bible calls hell, a place where God is not, and where they experience eternally all the suffering that hell entails, which I know is hard to hear. It is very hard to speak and speak this message. To speak about sin and death and hell is not easy. But we need to let this message sink in. You and me, we are guilty sinners in the hands of a holy God who deserve nothing less than death and eternal separation from God, and that's the just punishment. Just punishment. Unless somehow the guilt which belongs to us can be removed. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the truth of what it means to be a Christian. We are sinners, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and he died because our guilt was given to him and his innocence was given to us, so that when we stand in the courtroom of God, he will declare us not guilty. And though we die in this life, because the Lord Jesus rose from the grave, we too will rise to live eternally with God. And all we must do is sincerely place our trust in Jesus, believing that he has taken away our guilt and he has given us his innocence. It is a great story, the story of the gospel of grace. And if you have put your trust in Jesus, he declares you innocent. Your guilt has been dealt with, and we are left with a choice. Do I want to deal myself with the guilt for my sins, or do I want someone else to have already dealt with it? That is the question we need to ask ourselves. Do I want to deal personally with the guilt for my sins, or do I want someone to have already dealt with it? That's the choice we must make. We must decide whether we feel confident to stand before a holy God and deal with the guilt we have, or whether we trust that Jesus has already sorted it out. Maybe you've never appreciated what Jesus offers you. Maybe tonight you feel convicted about the reality of your sin, and maybe tonight is the night where you come to God quietly and you say, I know I am guilty. Thank you for taking the punishment for my sins. Please take away my guilt. And the promise of God is that if you do that, it will happen. I'll say that again. The promise of God is if you do that, it will happen. And maybe you've done that in the past, which is a great thing. And maybe tonight is a confronting night for you. Maybe tonight's a reminder about sin and guilt and punishment. And it's pretty depressing in some ways. But we make a big deal about sin because we must understand what it really is that God has saved us from. You cannot appreciate, as a Christian, what Jesus did on the cross until you understand the desperate need that you have for him, that you are hanging over the fires of hell, as one preacher has put it, only to be plucked out by the grace of God. When you minimize sin, when we minimize sin or dismiss it, we fail to understand what Jesus has done for us. So maybe for you tonight, it's just a chance to sit and confess once more to God the ways in which you have sinned, and acknowledge the ways that you have defied and dishonored God, and to thank him that he's forgiven you because of Jesus, that your guilt has been taken away. And then, of course, we thank and we praise him. We're going to sing a song at the end that just reminds us of what he's done for us. But what other response can we have than to thank him? I remember watching a video earlier this year of a skydiver who was knocked out. He jumped out of the plane, and another guy hit him as he jumped. He was rendered unconscious. He had a camera on his head. You could see his arms kind of in front of him. And a couple of his mates who were diving with him saw what was happening, saw that he was kind of not with it. And they, I don't know how you go across in the air, but they somehow managed to swim across in the air to him and grab onto his arms, and they were making all these signs to the camera, and he wasn't responding. So they pulled his parachute and he floated to the ground. I think he came to about a couple hundred meters as he was floating to the earth. He was hurtling towards certain disaster, but for the gracious intervention of those two men. And friends, in the same way, we are hurtling towards certain disaster, but for the gracious intervention of our God. And yet he did intervene. Our guilt is gone because of what he has done. And what better thing that we could do than praise and honor and thank him and seek to live our lives every day for his honor and for his glory? There's no better thing that we could do, is there? What else could we possibly do if we truly, truly understood what he's rescued us from, what he's rescued us to, eternal life, and how he did it, how he died on the cross for us? What else could we possibly do except to say thank you? Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father God, we just thank you. Though we were sinners, you died for us. What a wonderful truth that is. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing the punishment that we deserve, for taking away our guilt, giving us your righteousness, your innocence. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who hasn't trusted in you, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would convict them of sin and just convict them of the truth of what Jesus has done. Lord, I pray for those of us who have trusted in you that you would convict us afresh of the sin in our lives that we must confess to you, and help us to trust in you once more. Help us to live lives of thankful service and to honor you in all that we do. We thank you, our Savior Jesus, for your blood which washes away our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.